and continue our study in this book of prophecy, as the Spirit of God has titled it. We're in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, the message to the church in Thyatira. The message to the church in Thyatira. Let's read together chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Sorry, just there. Chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What we don't see in the Bible, particularly in a message like this, is a politically correct Jesus. Okay? The Bible is not about political correctness. Now, you know, one of the politically correct buzzwords of our day is this word tolerance. You hear tolerance everywhere. I even got a thing in the mail the other day, the Museum of Tolerance. And this word is really a very politically correct buzzword. I want to give a little qualifier about this idea of tolerance before we talk about it for a second. Tolerance, if you have a proper biblical sense of it, is a good thing. We should be tolerant of other people in terms of who they are. We should not turn against people because they're a certain color or because they come from a certain country. We should tolerate people, and quite frankly, even if they disagree with us, even if they're not believers, we should be polite. We should be gracious to all men. The Bible says that if you're a believer, you should be respectful to all men. This is part of being a Christian. This is part of being one of God's people, is that we show respect to other people. So in a certain sense, tolerance is fine. If it means being respectful, and if somebody disagrees with you about your faith, it doesn't mean that you should treat them unkindly or harshly. And fortunately, as you all know, we have a great country where you can disagree about, about eternal truth and not fear for your life, whereas there are many places in the world where you could lose your life if you don't follow the teaching of that particular nation or country. So tolerance in that sense is a good thing. But this is not what people mean by tolerance when they use that expression today. In our age, tolerance means that you ignore evil. Okay, that you ignore the evil that is being perpetrated. So we're really not talking about tolerance of a person's skin color or tolerance even of their religious faith. What we're talking about is we are being told that we should tolerate the evil that people perpetrate and just ignore it and say it doesn't matter. And what I call this is false tolerance. I call this false tolerance. Because anything goes with these people as long as you don't criticize their chosen lifestyle. And we all know that one of the biggest areas of this is the whole homosexual agenda. And, you know, they're the ones that were very, very much so pushing their agenda and saying, you have to be tolerant of us. Well, you know, if we're going to be tolerant of one kind of lifestyle, why don't we get tolerant of, you know, all kinds of lifestyles? Why don't we have, you know, liars get some kind of constitutional protection, and adulterers and thieves, because they just felt like they had to do this? You know, what we're talking about is we're talking about chosen lifestyles. And what we're being told is that we should take people's choices and we should tolerate their evil. And I call this false tolerance. Now, our society has almost deified this idea of tolerance. You know, it's such a precious thing to people that you can do anything you want as long as you don't criticize. Some of you have perhaps heard of this Dr. Laura Schlesinger. I have heard her just a couple times, and I've read about her. But I guess she recently spoke out against the homosexual movement, and I guess she just got lambasted when she did that. From what I understand, there was a big demonstration at Paramount Studios, and they were saying, you have to take her off, and how could you let her stay on there? Time Magazine had an article, Dr. Laura, Heal Thyself. So I guess what they want to do is they want to have you tolerate everything except for calling the truth and setting it forth. This is the way that our society is right now. You will tolerate anything except the truth. Well, that's the kind of world that we live in right now, and it's tragic. And quite frankly, when you look at what is happening, when we see the things that are happening, and you know, you can talk about, you know, all the school shootings, and you just multiply the illustrations from your newspaper every day, is it any surprise? Is it any surprise that these things are happening when you have a society that is saying, hey, we can't speak out against evil? It's just the natural outworking of this. Okay, now this is tolerance. This is the tolerance. This is the lie of false tolerance. What is especially sad, in my opinion, is this, is that the church is beginning to embrace this idea of false tolerance. And you have denominations that are saying, oh, we can't judge these people, whatever the sin is. We can't judge these people. We have to let them come in and be a part of us, because it would not be loving for us to expose, you know, their behavior and call it evil. That's false tolerance. That's false tolerance. Because what it is, it's a fear of man more than a fear of God. It's a fear of man rather than a fear of God. The Bible says that you and I should come to sin, and we should take the Word of God, and then we should examine the behavior, and we should say, this is good or this is bad. You and I are to make judgments in life. We are not to be judgmental. God does not want us to be judgmental in our hearts in terms of an attitude, but we are to make judgments and discernments, because God Himself does. And this is what the Bible does. It shows us. And it's sad when you see that churches themselves are tolerating these things. But this is the kind of society that we live in right now. As a matter of fact, it was just about a year ago that you had the shooting in Columbine. And you know that when they did the funeral services, there were a number of Christians. I don't know if they were all Christians that got shot. But those kids that got shot, as you may have read, most of them, if not all of them, were Christians. They were singled out because of their faith. And when they had the funeral services, they preached the gospel, because these were Christian families, and they preached the gospel. You know that one man came along who was a religious person, and he told the Washington Times that this memorial service reflected, quote, an ignorant, narrow-minded faith. And a Presbyterian minister, he complained about the service because he says it was not inclusive enough, because it didn't, you know, talk about all faiths. It was talking about Jesus Christ. This is what I'm saying, is that we have a church, not only a society, that says, oh, we have to be tolerant, but we have this idea creeping into the church as well. God does not want you to embrace this idea of false tolerance. Should we be respectful? Absolutely. Okay? But not this idea of false tolerance that is being I don't know how strong I could put it, that is being, you know, just dumped upon us. And it's everywhere you turn, every day. Every day it's in the paper, it's in the TV. This idea that you have to tolerate evil. Well, guess what? This is exactly what Revelation chapter 2 is dealing with. God is saying, I've got a problem with you because you are tolerating evil. And it's here in the church at Thyatira. Now, this morning we're going to look at this passage here. And we're going to see four reasons why you and I need to reject this lie called false tolerance. And the goal is this, is that we will come to Jesus Christ, that you and I as Christians will come to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to please you. Isn't that why He saved us? So that we would please Him? God didn't save me so that I could please Hollywood. He saved me so that I could please His Son. He saved me so that I would be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29 tells us. God wants you to please Him, and that means that you have to know God's thoughts, and you have to let God's thoughts become your thoughts. And if that means that you have to say, I'll see you later, to a relationship with the world, that's what we have to do. If following Jesus Christ means that we have to go a different direction, even 180 degrees different than the direction that the world is taking, then that means that's what we have to do as Christians. And I want to give you four reasons for that this morning. And the first of these is in verse 18. The first reason we need to reject false tolerance is because of this. It does not stand up to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tolerance, as it is being defined by the world today, and as we see in Revelation 2, does not stand up to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says down here in verse 18. It's another message to the churches, okay? And you know that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are a series of seven different messages to seven little literal churches that existed in Asia Minor in the first century. There were just Roman towns, and there were churches in each of these towns. And there were delegates that had come from each one of these towns to take back a copy of this book to the church. And these were the angels of the churches. And the word angel means messenger, angelos. And so you had seven messengers that were carrying this book of Revelation, a copy of this book as John received it, back to the seven churches. And the first one down here, not the first one, but the fourth church, rather, is in verse 18. It's the church in Thyatira. He says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Now notice this. He says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Right away we see something here, that Jesus is writing, but he calls himself the Son of God. The Son of God. He's God. As we're going to see in just a minute. But what about this church in Thyatira? What can we say about the city? It was really the smallest of the seven cities that are mentioned right here. It was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, the last church that we just saw in the last section. It really was not that significant of a city if you compare it to Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum. It was not a major metropolis kind of a city. It was just really your average Roman town, Greco-Roman town. It was founded back in the 4th century by one of Alexander the Great's successors. And it remained under Greek rule until the year 190 BC when it was deeded over to the Roman Empire, when it came under Roman dominion. Its main commerce was in different kinds of trades. And they had numerous kinds of trade guilds that were part of the city. And this is significant, as we're going to see in a minute. You had all types of trades, like leather workers, garments, leather tanners, potters, slave dealers. But one of the most famous trades that it had was that of dyed wool. There was a certain kind of root called the madder root. And they would take the madder root and they would extract a purple dye from it and they would dye the wool. And it was very, Thyatira was very famous for its purple dyed clothing. By the way, do you remember a lady whose name was Lydia? Back in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14, Paul led her to faith. Do you remember that Lydia came from Thyatira, and what did she do as a living? She was a seller of purple goods. Lydia was over in Europe at that time. She was over in Macedonia at that time, in Philippi, when Paul met her. But that's where Lydia came from, and this was her hometown. There was another trade that was quite prominent as well, and it was the trade of bronze smith, bronze work, metallurgy. Bronze work was really quite a significant trade as well. And you had all of these numerous trade guilds that were there for each one of these different kinds of businesses. As far as the culture, it was a typical Roman city with different kinds of gods they would worship. One of the chief gods was Apollo. You had different gods as well, like Sibyl and others as well. But the trade guilds were interesting because each one of the trade guilds had its own patron deity. And the way that it worked is that there was a more or less a requirement that if you were going to be in the trade guild, you had to also take part in all of the sacrificial feasts that took place in the name of your patron deity. If you were going to be a good union employee, you had to pay your union dues. And to pay your union dues, you meant you had to go to the feast. And what they would have is they would have these feasts take place that would involve sacrifices to the patron deity, and it would also involve gross types of immoral activities, which was, of course, not uncommon in any of that culture. But if you were going to be in the trade union, you had to partake of these things. Otherwise, you would be ridiculed and possibly face being put out from your trade guild. And you see, this is the kind of pressure that was being put upon the people who lived in Thyatira. There was a tremendous pressure to conform to the society around them. This is the kind of thing that these guys faced every day. But the faithful Christians, they would not take part in these things because they knew that it was against the will of God. Well, guess what? We face the same kind of thing in our own society today. The principle is the same. We've got an ungodly world that is saying, come on, come to the party. And Jesus says, no, that's sin. That's impure. You can't do that. And the world is saying, come on, come to the party. Same principles are taking place. But what about the church right here? We don't know when it was started. It's very possible that it was started by Lydia herself. After she got saved, she could have come back and brought the gospel back to this town. It's also possible that while Paul was in his 3-year ministry in Ephesus, that somebody from Ephesus came out, because we know the gospel spread out very wide from Ephesus while Paul was in Ephesus, a short distance from there. The church itself did not last, though. It did not have a lasting impact. It died by the end of the 2nd century. There was a group called the Montanists, who were a group of false prophets that arose, and the Montanists kind of made Thyatira their home, but basically the church died out by the end of the 2nd century, and it has not existed since that time. It did not have a lasting impact. But the picture that we see as we look at this church is this, okay? Jesus is sending them a message, and he's telling them where they're wrong. And the picture is that unsaved man will tolerate sin. See, an unsaved person will say, hey, it's no big deal. Now, before you were a Christian, maybe you can identify with that mindset. I can. What's the big deal? But you see, Jesus doesn't tolerate sin. Unsaved men will say, come on, it's no big deal. Jesus does not tolerate sin. And so what we see is he says, the Son of God says this. The Son of God. Now, cults want to come around and say, Son of God, you see, he's inferior to God because he's God's Son. Remember, beloved, that when the Bible uses the expression Son of God, it's not meaning somebody who's inferior, but somebody who is superior. Son of God means that he is God in human flesh. This is what Son of God means. And it was very well understood from a Jewish background, because the Old Testament had been promising for centuries, millennia, that God was going to send a Savior to the world. And there would be a child born. A child would come who would be God in human flesh. Remember Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? It says, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you will call his name what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean in Hebrew? God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. God promised a child who would be God. And God said that this child was going to be the king who would rule over the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called the Everlasting Father, Mighty God. The child to be born is God in human flesh. And so, Son of God pointed not to somebody who was inferior, but somebody who was superior, because he would be God's chosen king, God in human flesh. In John chapter 5, Jesus had talked about his relationship with God the Father, and the Jews wanted to stone him. And in John chapter 5, verse 22, it says they were seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 5:18. And in John chapter 10, Jesus talked about his relationship with the Father. He talked about the fact that God was his Father, and that he was the Son of God, and they wanted to stone him, John 10:31. They picked up stones, and Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. Why are you stoning me? For which one of these works? And they said, not for a good work, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, for a Jew, it was explicit. Son of God equals God. The divine king who has come to bring God's kingdom to earth. And the Jews understood this very, very well. Another passage that predicted this very clearly was Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where the psalmist writes about God's chosen king. And he says, God the Father says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, says Christ, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. God promised a king who was going to come to earth and to bring God's kingdom to this earth. And you see, this is the background for it. As a matter of fact, if you look at the trial of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, they couldn't find any way to accuse Jesus. I mean, they tried and tried and tried to find somebody, but there were false witnesses. They could not find any way to bring a charge against Jesus. And finally, the high priest came up to Jesus, and he says, I adjure you by the living God. I'm making you swear by God. Tell us, are you the Christ? He says, yep, I am. He says, that's right. Are you the Messiah? He said, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said, it's just like you said. And he says, and you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. You're going to see me come when I bring judgment to you. Messiah means Son of God. And everybody understood this. Now, what you find down here in Revelation chapter 2 is this. When Jesus comes and says, the Son of God has a message for you, what it means is that he's coming to you and he's announcing his displeasure with your sin, the Son of God. And you see the purity of this Son of God through the description. Look at verse 18. It says, the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire. Burning, burning intensity. Go back to chapter 1 if you see this in verse 14. It says that his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a what? Flame of fire. And you remember that every message of the churches, when Jesus first identifies himself, the first thing he does is he takes some aspect of the vision from chapter 1 that John saw, and then Jesus identifies himself according to the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And here what he says is that he has eyes like a flame of fire. What this means is that he is holy. It's the burning intensity of his holiness. He sees all things and he knows all things. In Revelation chapter 19, I love this verse. It's always been one of my favorites. John says, I saw heaven open. This is the return of Christ. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat upon it. And it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the politically correct Jesus that we see in our culture. You know, I saw an article recently in the paper, just April 30th, and it talks about people making paintings of Jesus. And it says, on the walls of this gallery at Pace University are different pictures. People want to make Jesus in their own image. They don't want the Jesus Christ of the Bible, who is a loving Savior and a holy God, but they want to make Jesus into their own image. They want to politically correct Jesus. And so you have images of Jesus, for example, that he's a poor black death row inmate. Another one shows Jesus as a panhandler. Another one shows Jesus as a TV anchor person. Another one, the Savior as a woman, a TV anchor person. People want to take Jesus and they want him to be some politically correct figure that basically makes Jesus into their own image. Whereas, you know, we have been created in God's image. We're trying to reshape Jesus. But you can't do that, you see. The Bible says that Jesus is a holy Savior. He's a holy Savior. He's the Son of God. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and that points to the fact that he is going to bring a judgment. Notice also in verse 18 that his feet are like burnished bronze. Now this would have really struck a chord with the people in Thyatira, with all of the bronze workers. Because if you take that metal that has been mixed and has been polished, and you have this gleaming metal, you say, wow, boy, that's bright. This is what Christ looks like. This is his feet. It's the picture of purity and gleaming, the gleaming of the metal that has been polished. Well, all of this points us to this. Our Lord is holy. Our Lord is a holy God. And so when he comes to his church, and he's here right now, he doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't tolerate it in a collective sense, and he doesn't tolerate it on an individual basis as well. He doesn't tolerate sin. And so what we need to do is we need to consider this concept of tolerance like we see in the Church of Thyatira and like we see in the world. This false tolerance, and if it means embracing evil, you know what we need to do? We need to say, I've got to change my thinking. I cannot embrace a lie. There's a second reason why you and I need to reject this lie called tolerance. Number one, because of the holiness of God, and that it will not stand up to his holiness. But secondly, because of the penetrating vision of Jesus. He sees and he knows. You know what Santa Claus does. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, right? So be good for goodness sake. Well, guess what? They copied that from Jesus. They copied that from the Lord. He knows. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, even before I speak a word, you know it. He says, you know my paths. You scrutinize my heart. And Jesus knows his church. The Lord knows his church. And notice how we see this in verses 19 to 21. Now, as Jesus talks about his knowledge, he says, I know. The Greek word is oida. Intuitive knowledge. He doesn't have to do investigative reports. He knows every detail because he's God. He knows the bad and he knows the good. The good we see down here in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. Six things, he says. I know your deeds. I know that you're really out there doing work for me. You're out there in the marketplace helping people. By the way, this church was not entirely bad, as we see. There was a lot of good things to say about the church in Thyatira. Perhaps they were out there teaching and worshiping and bringing people to the knowledge of Christ. He says, I know your deeds, and he says, I know your love, too. Well, guess what? When Jesus came to the church in Ephesus back in chapter 2, verse 1, what was their glaring deficiency? He said, you've left your first love. Jesus says, I know your love. I know that you love me. And I know that you also express that love for men as well. I see your love. You do have love. He says, so I see your deeds and I see your love as well. I understand everything that's happening here. There are some good things happening in your group. Thirdly, he says, I know your faith. And the Greek word here can also be the idea of faithfulness. I know your faithfulness. He says, I see that you guys have been persevering in the middle of these hardships. I know your service. I know that you guys go out and you see a need. When you see a need, you go out and you do it. Even if nobody else will take this menial task, you go out and you do it. That might involve helping some widow. Might involve helping some orphans. It might involve helping people who have been injured or people who have no food. I know the way that you serve. This wasn't a bad church. There was a lot of good things to say about it. It was not all bad. A fifth word of commendation, he says, I know your perseverance. Now, some translations translate this by the word patience. The word patience carries the idea that, you know, somebody's getting on your nerves, and you have to be patient with them, okay? And there's a different word, makarthumia, for that. This is the word hupamane. It's not patience with people, but it's perseverance in the middle of hardships. It means that you stay faithful when there is some kind of exterior, external trial that is coming upon you. Jesus says, I see the kind of persecutions that you're enduring. And I know the kind of hardship that you have to undergo living in a town like this, where there's so much pressure to conform. And as a whole, what Jesus says is, I see that you have perseverance for my sake. You've been faithful. See, Jesus knows the bad and he knows the good. And he sees the good things that you do. He sees the good things that you do. The church was not caving in. And finally, he also says here in verse 19, he says, I know that your deeds of late are greater than they are at the first. This church wasn't stagnant, and they certainly weren't going backwards. they were actually increasing in their service to God. Now, you know, we can look at churches around us today. A lot of churches in a place like Los Angeles. Churches everywhere, right? Churches everywhere. And you see a lot of these churches that are doing things like feeding the homeless, involved in helping the homeless and food banks and clothing supplies and, you know, shelters. Are those bad things? No, those are good things. You see, that's love. That's service. That's faithfulness. That's good deeds. Those aren't bad things. Those are all good things, and we can learn a lesson from any of these kinds of things that are done out of a heart for God. Those are all good and commendable kinds of deeds. And Jesus says, I know about these things, and he says, that's good. But notice this, that Jesus also sees behind the scenes as well, and he sees the bad. What he says in verse 20 is this, but I have this against you. You've got a major problem in your city. You've got a major problem. He says, I have this. The sin is not really an external thing. It's not a problem from the outside, but it was an internal problem. People inside of the church. He says, I have this against you. You have that woman named Jezebel. Now, Paul had warned, when Paul was alive, Paul had been warning the church about problems that would come from within the church. Keep your spot here and go over to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. Acts chapter 20. These are Paul's last words to the elders of Ephesus, which is, again, right in that neighborhood of Asia Minor. And if you look in Acts chapter 20, Paul says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. These were the elders of the church that had come to Miletus to meet Paul. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know, Paul says, and I'm sure when Paul said this, he was grieving in his heart as he thought about the things that were going to happen to the church. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. The Bible warned that what was going to happen is that these things were going to come into the church. And this is what John is seeing, is that in his own time period, these things have come in. And you have this woman here named Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, right away, what we do is we go back to the Old Testament in our thinking, and we remember the wife of King... who? Ahab. Jezebel was a daughter of a Sidonian king. She was a pagan, Canaanite woman from Sidon. And Ahab went outside of Israel, which was a sin in itself, to marry this woman named Jezebel. And when Jezebel came in, she brought with her favorite form of paganism called Baal worship. And you can find this back in 1 Kings chapter 16 and following. Jezebel came in and she brought Baal worship. And you know what God said? God condemned Ahab for this sin of marrying that woman. It says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. She brought in Baal worship. And you remember that with Elijah, that you know Elijah went and had a contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there were 400 false prophets. And you know, Elijah says, hey, why don't you guys call down some fire from heaven to burn up your sacrifice? And they were there all day long. Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal, hear us! And they started cutting themselves with stones. Oh, Baal, hear us! They'd cut themselves thinking God, their Baal, would hear them. And he says, hey, what's the matter? Is he on a vacation? Maybe he's going to the bathroom, you know? Where's your God? And then what Elijah did is he came and doused his own sacrifice with water and then called down fire from heaven. Then he says, put these prophets to death. They're counseling ungodly, they're counseling wickedness. Well, this was Jezebel. By the way, as soon as that happened, you remember that a couple days later, Elijah gets the message. Oh, Elijah, Jezebel's looking for you. And why he did this, I don't know, but Elijah ran all the way to the other side of the country and hid out in a cave. After all of that, you know, that doesn't make any sense. But this is Jezebel, and it says here, now this is probably a woman whose name probably is not Jezebel literally, could be, but probably figurative, pointing to her character. And it says here that she calls herself a prophetess. She was not a prophetess. She was not. Now, at this point in the apostolic age, the gift of prophecy was still operative. God gave this gift to certain individuals, the ability to speak direct revelation from heaven. But the Bible said that in the course of time, that gift would have a point when it would stop, point of cessation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, describe that point of cessation. The book of Revelation, which was the last book of prophecy, tells us, don't add to this prophecy. And so, with the closing of the canon of Scripture, that gift of prophecy came to a point of termination. And it does not operate today. But this woman here was a false prophetess. She was claiming to be a prophetess. And notice what she does right here. It says that she was leading others to believe her wickedness, and she was leading others into her wicked life. Now, the problem is, number one, that the church allowed her to do this. Number one, she was a false prophetess. How come they let her in the church? Why did they not just put her out of the church if she's an unbeliever and she's a false prophetess? And by the way, that's not harsh and unloving to put somebody out of a church for unrepentant sin. Jesus commanded that we do it in Matthew chapter 18. But you see, false tolerance would say, oh no, we can't judge them. And we want to be patient and graceful with people, and we want to give them space to repent and deal with them. But if a person will not turn from a lie and evil, you don't bring them into your church and into God's family. Furthermore, these people not only let her stay in the church, but they gave her a platform to teach. Go ahead, Jezebel. Let's hear what you have to say. And notice what it says here. That she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that, number one, they commit acts of immorality, and two, they eat things sacrificed to idols. And these were the things that came with the trade guild pagan festivals. And so, more than likely, what was happening is that through her influence, is that people were being given a license through her teaching to go out and to live in the ways of the world and to commit this kind of sin. And it's very possible as well that the way that it was justified was by saying, well, yes, this is Christian teaching, because what we're doing is we're helping you to understand the depth of this sin so that you can better understand it, so that you can better combat it, so you can better fight against it. Notice that it says down here in verse... where are we here? The verse that I want to see here. The depths of Satan. Where was that verse? Verse 24. Notice this. You see how they talk about the deep things of Satan? The deep things of Satan? It's very possible, when we look at this interesting expression, that what was happening is that the people were being told, oh, if you really want to be deep in your walk with God, you have to really understand the deep things of Satan. And if you experience some of them, you will perhaps you'll have a better ability to fight against it, to resist it. It's possible that this kind of idea was present with her teaching in the church, and that's how they justified it. But listen, what you have here is you have just a false tolerance. Satan was infiltrating the church, and sadly, the church was allowing it to happen. The church was allowing it to happen. Well, it's a major failure no matter when you're living, because you cannot compromise God's truth in the name of tolerance. And that means if you have to break a tie, if you have to break a tie with the world and you have to say, I'm sorry, we can't accept that. Should we do it? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, this has gone beyond the realm of patience. Again, people are in the church. They've got problems they're dealing with in their own life, problems with their understanding of the gospel. Doesn't mean you just kick somebody out because right away they disagree with you. You work with them. Notice verse 21. Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. It's very possible that people had confronted her, that some faithful people had confronted her and said, you know, that's wrong. You need to repent from that. That Jesus had been giving her time to repent, but this went on for some time. And he says, she doesn't want to repent. It's not as though she didn't know that it was wrong. And she didn't know that she should repent of it. She simply did not want to repent of her immorality. And that's the way the sinners are. John 3:19, it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light, because when you come to the light of the truth, it shines the spotlight upon your evil and it exposes your sin. They see, a child of God will say, God, expose my sin that it might be cleansed by the blood of Christ. An unbeliever says, I don't want my deeds being exposed. Furthermore, my deeds aren't evil. You're just intolerant. A little redefinition of terms there. That's what you had happening here. The chief sin was toleration of evil, both in doctrine and in morals. They tolerated it, they celebrated it, and they didn't have the backbone to deal with it. Well, the lesson is this. Let's not fall for that, okay? Jesus doesn't tolerate it. So, number one, you turn away from this false tolerance because of the purity of Jesus Christ. You turn away from it because you know that He sees it. Number three, a third reason, verses 22 to 25, you reject this lie of tolerance because God shows us that it only leads to judgment. Look down here in verse 22. Behold, Jesus says, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. And you see that the words of sickness are in italics in your Bible. That is added by the translator as a probable understanding of this idea of bed in the context here. And it's not uncommon for bed to be used in that sense in the Old Testament. A bed meaning a bed for sickness. It could be sickness or death. But what Jesus says is, He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge. And I want you to notice something, okay? This is not the politically correct Jesus that people want to believe in. Because Jesus says here, I'm going to take and I'm going to cast her upon a bed of sickness. This is judgment. This is judgment. He also says, I will kill her children with pestilence. I will kill her children, He says, with pestilence. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Pretty harsh. Jesus will not tolerate sin. He gives space for people to repent, but when judgment comes, it's without mercy. We don't glory in that. We don't rejoice in the fact that there's going to be this kind of thing happen to souls. Do we? Not at all. God says, I would much rather that you'd repent and be saved. And so it's not a happy and pleasing thing to know that people are going to die and go to hell. It really is not. Not for anybody. It shouldn't be for any Christian. But when God allows a person an opportunity to hear and to believe, and if they will not respond, the only thing left is judgment. And Jesus says this. He says, when I do this, when I bring this judgment, verse 23, when I bring this judgment, all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. They're going to realize that I'm not the politically correct person they thought I was. I'm God, and I know the minds and the hearts. The word mind, it's interesting. It's the word for kidney, nephrus. It's actually the word kidney because the Hebrews would talk about the kidneys, the innermost being. It's the mind. It's the innermost part of man. The heart and the mind were the innermost part of man. Jesus says, I know. And He says also in verse 23, He says, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds, a promise of judgment. And so what we need to do is we need to take a warning about this issue of tolerance. Now, there's a second warning in verses 24 and 25. This warning is for the people who are not embracing Jezebel and her teaching, and it's for the church at large. He says, to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they say, as they call them, I place no other burden upon you. Well, I believe that the two burdens that he's talking about here, there are two burdens. And those burdens would be, don't get involved with sexual immorality and don't get involved with false religion. Because that's the two sins of the people of Jezebel. It was embracing lies in their lifestyle and embracing lies in doctrine. The doctrine had to do with the pagan feast. The lifestyle had to do with the embracing of the immorality. And it's interesting, because if you remember back from the book of Acts, in chapter 15, they had a big council called the Jerusalem Council. And do you know that the only two commandments that were given to the Gentile churches in terms of specific commandments on how they were to conduct themselves, what were those two commandments? Don't get involved with pagan sacrifices where you're eating the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And number two, abstain from what? Porneia, Greek word, sexual immorality. Those were the burdens that the Holy Spirit placed upon the church back in Acts chapter 15. And this is what Jesus says. That's it, okay? You guys are doing okay by staying away from that. But He says also, verse 25, nevertheless, hold fast what you do have until I come. Don't turn away from what you are have already done in terms of the good. Okay, so now, what we see so far is we see three reasons to avoid this compromise. The first one is because of the purity of Christ. He's holy. The second one is because Jesus sees it. He's got eyes that are a flame of fire. The third reason why you want to avoid this kind of toleration of sin is because Jesus will judge it. You know there's judgment. That's why we should turn away. And a fourth reason to avoid this kind of tolerance, this false tolerance, is because, listen up. The Lord has a promise that's so much better. The promise is, He says, come live with me forever. Live with me forever.